Let's take our Bibles and return with me to the book of John. If this is your first Sunday here, welcome. We're glad you're here. We're working our way through the Gospel of John, so join us, please. John chapter 6. We're going to begin in verse 22. But this begins a series where Christ is building on this idea of God as the great I am. So put your handy-dandy Bible marker here in John 6. And let's actually go to Exodus chapter 3, way back in time, Exodus in the third chapter. And in Exodus the third chapter, we have the historical account of God meeting Moses. And so as God meets Moses here in the bush that didn't burn, we call it the burning bush. I find it interesting that we call it the burning bush, but it didn't burn. So God meets Moses in the bush that didn't burn. And he's going to send Moses back to Egypt to deliver his people. And so look at the account here, chapter 3, verse 13. Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" Now remember, Israel and the God of Abraham have been separated by 400 years now. They don't know God anymore. So God is sending Moses back really to reintroduce his people to who he is. And the first thing, and Moses knows what they're going to do, the first thing they're going to do is ask him, well, what's his name? Because all of the gods of Egypt had names. And so they're going to say, well, what is his name? Who is he? And notice how God responds. And I love this response in verse 14. And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you." Wow. So God, in identifying himself as the great I am, tells us that he is the uncaused, eternal, self-existent one. That he is the one who is omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. That he is the only God. He is the I am. Jesus builds on that concept in John chapter 6 through 10 with these five great I ams. So let's return back to chapter 6. And in chapter 6, we begin with Jesus as the bread of life. And so before we unpack this, let's look to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Again, Lord, we are just so grateful for the Word of God. We're thankful for these words, not just inspired, but preserved, that we might know you, the great I am, and your only begotten Son, whom you sent to die in our place. And so, Lord, we pray for any here today who are searching, and yet we realize that you are drawing them unto yourself, that you have brought them here today just to hear this message of who Jesus is. Oh, God, do a work in their heart. For all of us, may we partake of Christ today. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to start in verse 22, but preceding that are three great miracles. First is the miracle of Jesus feeding the multitude. And he takes those five loaves and two small fishes and he distributes them to the multitude. And of course, that is the miracle that's going to be connected with the teaching where Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." But then there's two other miracles beyond that. After feeding the multitude, he realizes that they're kind of thinking about actually taking him captive. And so he withdraws from them. His disciples get in a boat and head to Capernaum. And on the way, they come to a storm. And so take up the narrative in verse 19. It says, so when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, I'm going, oh my. Now I'll tell you, I have rowed a ways, but 3 or 4 miles is a long ways. These boys are in good shape. And they're rowing against the wind here. And they had rowed 3 or 4 miles. They saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. And of course they were, because you don't often see someone walking on the sea. And so here was Christ walking out to them, and he said, "It is I, do not be afraid." And then they willingly, and I don't think we can express well what this means, willingly. They were exuberant to receive him into the boat, and immediately then the boat was at land where they were going. So here we see three great miracles of God's authority over the creation. First of all, in feeding the multitude. Secondly, here, certainly in walking across the water. And thirdly, then transporting the boat immediately to where it was to go. That takes up the account that we want to look at today in verse 22. And so follow along now as I read 22 through 25. So on the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except the one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples were gone away alone. So the people are thinking, okay, Jesus was here. He fed us last night. We ate. Jesus went away. The disciples left in the boat. Now no disciples, no Jesus. And so they're putting two to two together. And they're thinking, oh, I think there's a miracle here. And so if we take up the account now in verse 24, it says, and when the people saw, therefore, that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into the boat and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And we always think that's a good thing. It's a good thing to seek Jesus. But in this case, they're seeking Jesus for the wrong reason. They had had supper last night. They want breakfast this morning. And so they're seeking Jesus. Okay, where's breakfast? Jesus isn't here. Well, let's find him. And so immediately they go to find Jesus. Verse 25, and when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, how did you come here? And so now they're wanting to know about the miracle. And so now notice what Jesus says to them in verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. So Jesus is pointing out to them the shallowness of their heart, the selfishness that is here. They're seeking Jesus because of what he could do for them physically, temporally. And they're missing the whole point. They're focused on the miracles. And the point of the miracles or the signs, as he said here, the point of the miracle was not the miracle itself. It was to prove that Jesus was the Messiah. The point of the miracle was so that they might believe. Because what good does it do if Jesus feeds you, but you don't believe? And so they're missing the whole point because, again, they're just focused on today instead of eternity. And if you go a little farther, notice verse 27, Jesus says, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. And so we could read that verse 27 this way for our purposes this morning. Do not seek after the food which perishes, but for the food which endures. Now, we all have to work. You know, it's part of the curse. We got to work. You got to make a living in order to feed your family. That's just life. But what he's telling us here is he's telling us that's not what life is all about. That's not just what life is all about. There's this whole new dimension, and it's the spiritual dimension. It's the sin issue. That's what life is about. Life is about knowing God. And so he's telling, if you want to know God, you have to come through me. And so he's introducing them to this idea that he is the bread of life. And so we see the people seeking Jesus, and we have to ask ourselves then, as Christian people, what is it that we're seeking? We gather here today, we're coming, and we've gathered here to worship Almighty God. That's why we're here. But what is it in the person of Jesus that we're seeking? And I fear that we're kind of like these people. Sometimes we're seeking Jesus for absolutely the wrong reason. Sometimes we're seeking Jesus because of what we hope he's going to do for us. Sometimes we almost make Jesus like a genie in a bottle. And we rub it enough, maybe we'll get what we want. We need to seek Jesus to experience him. We need to be as Paul said to us, that I might know him. We're seeking Jesus because we want to know him, that I might know him and the power of the resurrection. Hallelujah. Because the power of the resurrection, resurrection power, lives in us. And so that if we can know him and understand the power of the resurrection, and also then, dear friends, the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable to his death. You see, all three parts must be true. It isn't just about knowing Jesus. It's about experiencing the power of the resurrection. It is about glorying in the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable to his death. If that is true, then we die to self. And so that's what where Jesus was trying to take these people. What is it that you seek? Look with me now. Let's cross-reference this with 2 Corinthians chapter 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18. Second Corinthians 4:18, and this puts it so in perspective. So when we think about our Christian life, notice what he says, while we do not look at the things which are seen, and we could read it this way for our purposes this morning, we don't seek after the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so what is it that we're passionate about? What is it that we love? What is it that we're seeking? We need to live life with eternity's values in view. Always understanding that this is all about the spiritual. And we have to live in the flesh. But it really is about knowing God and what God is doing in our lives and our families in each and every moment, 7 days a week. It's not just a Sunday thing. It's an hour by hour thing. As we experience God, as we experience his grace, as we experience what God is doing, as God intersects our lives with others, then we understand the big picture. This is what God is doing and what God's seeking to do in me. Let's go back to John chapter 6 then. And then that leads us to the idea, well, what satisfies us? And that's where Jesus takes here these people who were seeking him. John 6, verse 28. Then he said to him, then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And that just sounds so good. What can we do to do the works of God? But I think what they're saying is, great, how can we do these miracles? How can we take a little bit of food and turn it into a whole lot? In 29, Jesus answered and says to them, this is the work that you believe in him whom he sent. This is the work of God, that you believe in whom he sent. You want to do something great? Believe. You want to do something wonderful? Believe. You want to do something that pleases God? Believe. You want to do something that gives him glory? Believe. He just asked them, just believe. That was the point of the miracles, was that you might believe who I am. He said, just believe. And we see their hearts now. If you give people enough rope, they'll show you their hearts. You just give them enough time, let them talk enough, they'll show you their heart. Look at verse 30. Therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we might see it and believe you? What work will you do? He just fed these people. 5 loaves, 2 fishes, 12 baskets left over, fed them all full. But now they're hungry again. And not only that, they're looking at the menu. Look at the next word. Look at verse 31. Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as written, he gave them bread to eat. They don't just want breakfast, they want manna. Because they had read the scriptures, they knew about Exodus, they knew that in the wilderness God had given manna, and so they're going, boy, we'd like to know what that's like, we'd like to taste that. Hey, how about some manna? So they're looking at Jesus like a trick pony here. What can you do for us today? What great magic can you do now? What great miracle can you perform? And if you perform it, then we'll believe. Why didn't they believe yesterday? You see the fallacy of placing our faith in miracles instead of the God of miracles? We always are left wanting more. They never satisfy. And so notice Jesus' answer here, verse 32. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. I'm glad he straightened that out. Because it was not Moses who called down the plagues in Egypt. It was not Moses who parted the Red Sea. It was not Moses who struck the rock and brought water. It was not Moses who gave them the manna. It was God. And they were giving the credit to Moses, you see, because they were related and connected to Moses. And Jesus and Moses didn't do any of that. Moses was just a hammer in the master's hand. Moses couldn't do that. This was the work of God. And so you need to focus on what God can give you. Verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. Now that was much like the response we saw earlier at the woman at the well. And Jesus talked to her about living water. I'll give you living water. Oh, give me that living water. Now I don't have to pack water anymore. You see, again, they're just thinking of the temporal, of the superficial, instead of that which is eternal and that which is spiritual. And so in verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. And so he's talking to them here about satisfaction. He's talking to them here about what will truly satisfy that empty soul. And so as we look at our culture, we see people who try to fill that hole in their hearts with alcohol, and it'll fill it for a while, but they always have to go back. And people who try to fill that hole with drugs, and it'll fill it for a while, but then you always have to go back. It never satisfies it. You long for more. People who try to satisfy it with sports or whatever it might be, there's all kinds of things we try to fill our hearts with. Never do we find satisfaction, ever. Only in Christ do we find that which truly satisfies, that which is truly lasting. Only He alone can satisfy. And so look at these truths that He teaches us here, verse 36. He said, "But I said to you that you have seen me and yet not believed." And He says, "All that the Father gives to me come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that all He has given to me I should lose nothing, but should raise Him up at the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him will have everlasting life, and I will raise Him up at the last day." Amen. Do you believe that? Those who see and believe will have everlasting life, and I will raise them up at the last day, and I will no wise cast them out. This is the promise of Jesus. This is eternal stuff, not temporal stuff. This is what will last. All of the rest of the things in life that we're seeking to fulfill us will never fulfill us. They will never give us lasting satisfaction. It's only found in Christ. So again, put your hand-dandy Bible marker here. Turn with me, Psalm 107. Psalm 107 and verse 8. So we're thinking about Christ specifically satisfying our souls. Notice how this begins. Psalm 107, verse 8 says, "Oh, that man would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness, for His wonderful works to the children of men." I think oftentimes in our Christian experience, we are dissatisfied because we're not thankful enough. And the reason we're not thankful enough is because we have not embraced this idea that all that we have and all that we are and all that we will ever be is by God's grace. I'll give you a great example. So Kathy and I are watching this documentary about six college football players, and they enter into the NFL draft, and it's all about their lives. Really interesting. I like people's stories, great stories. And these guys work hard. I mean, they are really working hard, but I'll guarantee you this. Every one of them has God-gifted talent. You can work as hard as you want. You're not getting in the NFL, trust me. They've got God-gifted talent. They get it. They understand it. They've got a gift. They have this eye-hand coordination that's unbelievable. They didn't work at it to get it. They were born with it. And because God gave it to them and they're working hard, they're going to probably go in the NFL. That may be a curse. I don't know. But my point is, all that we have, all that we will ever be, is because God has given it to us. We haven't done it. We may work hard, but my friend, God made you who you are. God has gifted you. God has opened doors and closed doors. God is sovereign, and everything that's going on in your life is because of the sovereign hand and will of God. And so if we go on then in verse 9, it says, then once we understand that, verse 9, He satisfies the longing soul because He alone satisfies, and He fills the hungry soul with goodness. And so when we seek fulfillment elsewhere, we're always going to be disappointed. You know, the interesting thing about men is men are almost always identified by what they do. So two women meet, what's the first thing they say? How many kids do you have? Two men meet, what's the first thing they say? What do you do? Because we're defined by our work. But that's not who we are. It's not what we do. It's who we are. So we should say, I'm a follower of Jesus. That would end the conversation or turn into a really good one. You see, that's the point. Because one day, we're not going to do that work anymore. It can't define who we are. That's not where our fulfillment is. We can't find our fulfillment in our work. We can't find our fulfillment in our marriage. I know we grew up thinking, oh boy, we get married and then we're going to live this great American dream. It's a lie. That's not what marriage is. You'll not find fulfillment in it. You'll not find fulfillment in your family. You'll not find fulfillment in your church. You'll not find fulfillment in recreation. You'll not find fulfillment in things. None of those are bad, but they're just stuff. They're just institutions. They won't fill you. Jesus will. And so when we get the vertical right, then we can get the horizontal relationships and things in our life right. And then everything is put in our perspective, and then we lose the idols, because that's our problem, the idols of our life. I would remind you, when the old apostle, he wrote the epistle, 1 John, his last sentence in the book of 1 John, little children, keep yourself from idols. Wow. Here's all that theology. Here's all of 1 John. Five chapters of marvelous, marvelous theology and pointing us to Jesus. And then the very last thing he says is, little children, keep yourselves from idols, because it's the idols that keep us from God. These idols of the heart, these idols of our life, these idols of self. That's what really keeps us from experiencing Jesus. Little children, keep yourself from idols. And so when we lose the idols, we gain it all. Then everything else comes into perspective. Back to 1 John chapter 6 then. So what we find now in this, because Jesus is the bread of life, that a response then is required. Once we understand this, what is it that we're seeking and what will satisfy us, now a response is required. Verse 41, we see how they responded. Then the Jews complained about it, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that he says, I have come down from heaven? Well, who does he think he is anyway? We know who he is. We know Mary. We know Joseph. He's nothing. Who is he to say he came down from heaven? Obviously, they don't know the whole story. And I don't think want to know the whole story. So the first thing they're doing is they're throwing up all the roadblocks. This is why this can't be true. This is why I don't want to accept it. And we often do that. Because sometimes the truth hurts. Sometimes the gospel hurts. Sometimes the Holy Spirit hurts. And we'll throw up all kinds of roadblocks to keep from hearing what God is saying. Notice what Jesus says to him then. Jesus says and answers them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. And I love that truth. My dear friends, we don't find Jesus. Jesus finds us. And in the drawing, of people to himself, he asks us then to surrender our lives. Jesus does not draw us kicking and screaming. Jesus does not draw us to himself in rebellion. Jesus does not draw us to himself in bitterness and anger and wrath. Jesus draws us to himself broken and humbled. And then we come. And then and only then is he able to put our eyes on that which really matters. And so in verse 45, he says, it is written, the prophets, they shall be taught by God. And so he's connecting that with himself. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. And again, he's talking about himself, and that they're seeing God in human form in him. Most assuredly, I say unto you that he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. And so the point of that is then, we therefore must partake. If Jesus is the bread of life, and this is the analogy he's using, then we must partake. We can't just sit back and watch everyone else partake. So if you go to dinner, oh, it smells good. I shouldn't do this just before noon. And there's just all this wonderful food, and you're at dinner, and you just sit there, and everyone eats, and everything's passed around, and you just smile. You just keep passing. You just keep passing. And you don't eat a thing. You didn't have dinner. You're going to leave hungry. So how many come to God's table? How many come to the table of fellowship, and they just keep passing it by, and passing it by, and passing it by, and never partake, and leave just as empty as when they came in? You see, we have to partake. If Jesus is the bread of life, then we have to partake. And so he begins and he doubles down on this. Notice verse 49. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. I love that. Now remember, they wanted manna. He says, yeah, well, all the guys that ate the manna are dead, dead, and dead. None of them are alive. None of them ate the manna and lived. They're all dead. There was nothing eternal in it. It was all temporal. Verse 50, this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which comes down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever, and the bread which I will give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. And in giving his flesh, his substitutionary death on the cross would satisfy the wrath of a holy God. And so really Jesus is pointing to the cross here. But notice their reaction, verse 52. Then the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how is this man give us his flesh to eat? Again, they're thinking in the temporal, in the physical, rather than the spiritual. But I love it that Jesus really doubles down here, verse 53. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. So what Jesus is saying here is that we must partake. Again, he's using this as an illustration, and he's using hyperbole, overstating something in order to make a point. He's not telling us to literally eat his physical flesh. So when we partake of communion, it does not magically become the body and blood of Christ. You could take it to a lab, have it examined. It does not become physical flesh and human blood. It's not. That's not what he's teaching here, and he's not even talking about communion. He's talking about a spiritual principle, and that's the principle that we must partake of Christ. We can't just sit back. We don't receive Christ by osmosis. We don't partake of Christ because we're born into a Christian family. We must personally partake of him. That's why I say over and over again, God has no grandchildren. You can be born in a Christian home, does not make you a Christian. Somewhere you must come face to face with Jesus and partake of new life in him. So to partake of Christ is to actively lay hold of eternal life through active faith. It is not by religion, it's not by birthright. To live physically, we have to eat. To live spiritually, we have to partake of Christ. So it's not just a one-time event. I think it's ongoing. We continually must partake of the grace of God by dealing with heart issues, true repentance, and walking in the Spirit. And so as God calls us, then we must respond. Verse 58, he says, this is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate manna and are dead, for he who eats this bread will live forever. So we're talking about eternal things. We're talking about spiritual things. We're talking about new life in Christ. We're talking about faith. So notice their response in verse 60 of his disciples. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand? I agree with that. I mean, when you read through that, especially if you haven't taken it with all the chapters preceding it, just to read it by itself, you go, whoa, what's he saying here? Verse 61, when his disciples knew in himself that his disciples complained about him, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? So if it offended them that he said, I am the bread of life and you must partake, what are you going to think if you see me ascend? And some of them will see him ascend to heaven on that day of his ascent. Verse 63. Now, in 63, really an important verse, as he explains exactly what he means. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, their life. So it's obviously that Jesus is talking to us here about spiritual things, not physical things. He's not talking about us physically partaking of him. He's talking about us spiritually partaking of him. And thus being the children of God and followers of God. But if we keep reading here, verse 64, he says, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning that they who they were who would not believe him and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I've come and said that no one comes to me unless it's been granted to them by the Father. Notice verse 66, and from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Now that I find interesting. You see, they loved Jesus. They followed Jesus. They loved seeing the miracles. They loved hearing the gospel. They loved seeing transformed lives until one day they got offended by this idea that they must personally partake of Christ, and they walked away. You see, that always happens. You can only play the part so long. You can only kind of do the Christian thing so long. One day you're going to be offended by Jesus. And you're going to have to come to grips with what is it that's offending you. And I will guarantee you, it's your own sin. And in coming to grips with that, a decision is made. Am I really a follower of Jesus, or can I walk away? And if you truly have partaken of him, have been born again, you cannot walk away. It's impossible. It's impossible for those who were once enlightened to walk away. And so we see this phenomenon. We see kids raised in the church. They know all the stories. They go off to college and they lose their faith. And I always wonder, did they really have faith? Because the faith that I know, the faith that I've experienced, you couldn't tear it from my heart. It's impossible. Not when we've really partaken of Jesus. And so here's what worries me. Here's what keeps me awake at night. When we see people who are running from Jesus, did they really know him? Do you really know him? Have you really surrendered every part, every area, every bit to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Or are you still hanging on? Because people walk away every day. People walk away every day. And they're walking away from Jesus. They're not walking away from the church. They're walking away from Jesus. Notice in verse 67 that Jesus said to the 12, will you go away also? And I love what Simon Peter says here. Simon Peter says some dumb things, but he got it right here. But Simon Peter asked him, Lord, whom do we go? You have the words of eternal life. Amen. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Amen. That's who Jesus is. That is our testimony. This is who Jesus is. This is what we believe. This is where our faith is placed. And so Christ must be then the center of it all. He is the one to whom we respond. He must be the center of every part of life. Nothing held back. Would you join me in prayer? Lord Jesus, we just turn this portion of the service over to your Holy Spirit to just convict and convince us of sin in our life. Lord, if there's idols that are keeping us from really loving you, oh God, just tear those idols from us. We pray for any here today that don't have true faith. Lord Jesus, that you would reveal yourself to them, give them faith, draw them to yourself. Lord Jesus, we just pray indeed that we would partake of you daily and richly. Fill us with yourself, we pray. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Danny, if you come, we're going to close with a song, Christ be the center.